Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, Mark 9, as we continue this. And last week we considered the Transfiguration, Jesus on the mountain, and it was a glorious moment for him and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and his great event. And wouldn't you know, they're going to have to go back down into the valley. And the cynic in all of us would say, isn't it just like that? You know, you're always waiting for the second shoe to drop, and you know it's going to drop. That God gives you this great, wonderful experience, and you're going to have to go back into the valley. Of course, one of the benefits of going back into the valley is you want to get back to the mountaintop. And some of the trials of this life, in fact, I had a conversation this morning, some of the difficulties of this life are definitely a help to us not to want to stay here, that we realize this isn't our final home. There is something far greater for us. But Jesus was being uniquely prepared in his transfiguration to enter the valley, actually the worst valley that he was going to have to face in another year or so, and that is the valley of walking through the wrath of God against our sin. But he enters in this valley along with the disciples back into conflict with Satan and the contradiction of sinful men and the discouragement of unbelief. This isn't the first time Jesus had sort of a wonderful experience and went into conflict with Satan. When Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down upon him, it was a glorious moment. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately after his baptism, he was sent into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, here Jesus experiences this glorious transfiguration, and immediately he enters the valley and encounters a boy that's demon-possessed, as well as the unbelief of his own disciples. J.C. Ryle remarks about this. We leave the foretaste of millennial glory and return once more to a scene of pain, weakness, and misery. Now, the question's been asked of me, why is it that, and I'm going to have us read that passage in a minute. You may remember that that the disciples in an earlier incident had the ability to cast out demons, and we're going to see in this instance they couldn't. And so the question was asked, well, why is it that the disciples once had the power to cast out demons, but now they do not? Well, I'm not sure I have any answer, actually, or certainly not a good one, probably. But I do think one thing that's significant about this event that's coming up in this section here is that there's a lot more going on than a little boy being healed. Certainly, that's the great miracle that is outstanding, but there's a lot more going on for the disciples, and I think for you and me as we observe this incident, that's very significant. I think there are at least three important lessons, teaching moment lessons, that Christ is trying to get through to his disciples in this series of events. So let's pick it up at verse 14. Says, when they came to the other disciples, so they'd come down from the mountain, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to meet him. And what are you arguing with them about? He asked. And a man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. So we have Jesus coming down from the mountain with his disciples, and he sees his other disciples, and they're in this dispute with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. Kind of makes you wonder what they were arguing about, but it's very likely they were arguing exactly about the fact that, well, what's wrong with you disciples that you're not able to cast this demon out? They were at least engaging them in some sort of controversy. And what's interesting in the way that Mark writes this, it says, when the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed, they were awed, and ran to meet him. Now, that's usually the opposite of the way it happens. Usually when Jesus comes to a crowd, someone that has a need comes up to him, but the crowd sort of stands watching, and it's only after he does the miracle that they're overawed. Makes you wonder, was there still any remnants of the glow of his glorification as he's coming down the mountain? Maybe they see that. We don't know. But for some reason, the crowd is attracted to Jesus, and it's almost as though he is short-circuiting the discussion, the conflict, the overwhelming of the crowd, and he asks, what are you all arguing about? And he's trying to draw out the reason for this, and particularly he has a purpose for the Father. He's trying to draw the Father out and get him to come to him. And so there's no answer to what they were arguing about, but the Father comes to Jesus, and he tells him about his son. And all the symptoms are similar to that of epilepsy, though we know this is not epilepsy, it's his son is demon-possessed. So the Father describes him. It's a pitiful situation. Luke tells us it's made even more pitiful because he cries out and says, this is my only son. It's the only child I have. And he describes his situation, and it's what's interesting about this description and the effect of this demon on his son is it shows you the intense hatred that Satan has for the image of God and man. Satan and his minions will do anything to destroy that image in any one of us. That's his goal, that's his desire. He can't get at God, so he's going to get at God's image and destroy that little boy. Destroy a man, destroy a woman, destroy their lives, get them caught up in sinful behavior and sinful actions and destructive ways that'll tear their life apart. That's Satan's goal and ambition, is to destroy lives, attacking the very image of God in man. That's his intent. That's his goal, and this little boy is the terrible victim. And he brings him to the disciples and asks them to cast him out, to heal him, and they cannot. But look back at Mark 6. It's the episode I mentioned a moment ago. In Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, it says, calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. And these were his instructions: take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So Jesus had given them, they had had this power and this ability to cast out demons, which they clearly did so with great effect in that earlier episode. But now here a father brings his son, who's demon-possessed, to them, the nine that remained there in the valley, and pled with them to heal his son and cast out this demon, this evil spirit. And the tragic statement is, but they could not. Now, why is it that they weren't able to cast out that demon? Different suggestions, perhaps an attitude of arrogance, self-confidence. Significantly, in Jesus' next comment, I think it certainly is unbelief. But the disciples and you and I have to learn an important lesson that I think is being taught to them here at this point, and that is the lesson of humility. When they came to the demon-possessed son, they would have thought, well, surely I can do this. I did it before. I can do it again. No problem. I got this. It's in the bag. Bring him here. We'll heal him. We'll cast out the demon, and they could not. Maybe a sense of self-sufficiency. But I think they had to come to understand something really important, and it's in John chapter 15, verse 5. In John 15, verse 5, it's the passage is the vine and the branches, and Jesus is the vine, and we're the branches, and we have to be connected to him. And the crux of the matter is he's teaching this all of this about our necessary connection to Jesus Christ is in verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And I have a feeling the disciples had sort of gotten maybe self-confident about this. Well, surely I can do this. And they had to learn that they had no ability apart from Christ. That they had no power apart from him. Apart from Jesus, they could do nothing. The strength that they had earlier was not their own, it was from him. They had nothing that they hadn't received, that they hadn't been given. You and I face problems and difficulties. Maybe we have successfully tackled certain difficulties in the past, and when the difficulties come now, we fall flat on our face. And we're filled with inability. We can't do it. Say, well, I did it before. Why can't I do it now? We think we can make it on our own. We try to solve the problem on our own, and we have to learn, like the disciples are here and having to learn, humble dependence upon Christ and Christ alone. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We're absolutely dependent. The holiest and the best of Christians have nothing to boast about before the Lord. All that they have has been given to them by God. You and I have no strength on our own. We desperately need the Lord and his strength and his help. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And I think the disciples were having to learn, as you and I have to learn, too often, sometimes very painfully, the necessary lesson of humble dependence upon the Lord. That we have to rest in him and him alone. Our hope is in him. But there's another lesson, the importance of faith. I think it comes out in the next segment of the story. In verse 19, Jesus cries out with a lament. Here's the Son of God who was in glory moments ago, now crying out with a lament. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? He had to endure the contradiction of sinners. And then he says, bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered, it has often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and he lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Jesus has this cry of lament. He's exasperated with not only the unbelief of the crowd, but the unbelief of his own disciples. Had they been with him so long, and had they not learned anything? Had they not understood anything? And he cries out with this lament, how long am I going to have to put up with you? And yet amazingly, now if it was you and me, now I won't put you into it. If it was me, I'd have probably said, just forget it. Just forget it. How long am I going to put up with you? Just get lost. That's not what Jesus does. The everlasting compassion of Christ's Son comes out so wonderfully. He doesn't say, just forget it. Be on your way. He says, bring the boy to me. He's not done dealing with these people. He's exasperated and distressed by them. But he asks for the boy to come to him, and the evil spirit throws him into his convulsions, and the father describes the situation, and it seems an incredibly terrible, unbeatable problem. And the failure of the disciples has not only affected Christ, it's affected the faith of this father. I mean, he had brought the boy to the disciples expecting a miracle, expecting the boy to be healed. But now where is his faith? And so that's why he says there in verse 22, after describing what the demon does to his son, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. The father is at the point where I don't think there's anybody that can help me. And so he adds to his prayer, if you can do anything to Christ, then have pity on us. And I dare say that you and I do encounter problems from time to time in our life when we come to God perhaps in that same depth of despair. You know, we're confronted with an overwhelming problem that seems unconquerable. It seems like there's nothing that can be done to change it, and we don't see how anything can happen. And maybe even our own prayer to God is, Lord, I need your help. I don't know that there's anything you can do, but if you can do something, would you come and do it? Maybe we're like that father and saying, Lord, I'm not sure you can. I'm not sure this is overcomable. I'm not sure you can solve this, but if you can, come and help. And Jesus' response to the Father is, again, he's drawing the Father to him, just as he draws you and me to him. He's drawing the Father to him and drawing his faith out of him to strengthen his faith. He's not just rebuking him. He's trying to draw him out, and he makes the statement, if you can. He's telling the Father, the question isn't my ability. The question is your faith. We're challenged with the lesson of faith. Do we believe in the Lord God Almighty? Do we know him? Do we believe that he has the power to do these things? Everything is possible for him who believes. Jesus is telling the man that it's not my ability that's in question here. I certainly am able to deal with this. The question is not my ability, but the question is, do you believe? Do you have faith in me? The Father had set limits on God's power and ability, and Jesus said, no, that's not where the lack is. That's not where the limit is. The limit is not in my ability. The struggle and the limit is in your faith. And the Father is very quick. And you see how Jesus is drawing him out. The Father is very quick to acknowledge that. He's very quick to admit, yes, my faith is the problem. He realizes that I'm not ready to accept the claim of Paul that to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. That's what Paul says God is like. And the Father is ready to admit, you're right, the problem is in my faith, not in you. And so he makes that cry, which is a great encouragement to all of us, I think. Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. I have faith, but it's weak. Help my unbelief. Help overcome my unbelief. It's what the disciples needed to do. Sometimes our faith is weak. Sometimes it's trembling. Sometimes it's frail. What does God want us to do? Even with a weak, trembling, frail faith, he wants us to use it. Just like when you're recovering from a surgery and you're weak in your limbs, how in the world do you get stronger as you put your limbs to use? When your faith is weak and it's struggling, what does he want you to do? He wants you to put it to use. In claiming by faith the glory of Almighty God. And God can do great and mighty things. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we won't always see it. It may never come in our particular lifetime. I was reading along with this a story of a certain missionary. I don't know the exact timing of this, who all his life wanted to go to Africa to be a missionary. His name was George Smith. Planned for that, went to Africa as a grown man, and happened to be in Africa only 3 or 4 months when he was expelled. And he left behind one convert. And he wondered, what can God do with one convert? But he prayed that God would multiply the seed. And he died not knowing how God would answer that. But 100 years later, folks went back to that very same area and there were 13,000 believers. You and I don't know how God's going to answer. And we limit God sometimes because we want an answer in a certain way at a certain time. And what Jesus wants us to do is to trust him and believe. Even with weak, frail, faltering faith. And the final lesson the disciples and you and I have to learn is the lesson of prayer. It's verses 28 and 29. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. There's a very pastoral message of this encouragement to the readers of this passage, which were living in Rome, probably being persecuted for their faith, and their strength was very weak. What hope did they have? And their hope was to claim and utter dependence upon God and placing their faith in his power and his might through the means of prayer, that they could claim the power of Almighty God, that the insurmountable problems can be overcome only through prayer. Casting ourselves upon the Lord and claiming his help, and our hope is in him. Not relying on our own gifts, our own abilities, in dependence upon ourselves, but in reliance on power and the power of God alone. And in some manuscripts, some of your translations would have, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. It's not in the older manuscripts, but I think, personally, I think it's appropriate that it's not there in this instance, because I think the stress, and to me the stress and the point of this, along with the other things going on here, is exactly at this point. It's not our efforts, it's not our intensity, it's not our doing that accomplishes what needs to happen. It's God's almighty power and our absolute and utter dependence upon that. and our accessing that through the power of God, that power of God through prayer. The disciples, I think, had to learn humility. It's all Christ. It's not them. They had to learn faith in Him and Him alone, and they had to learn the necessity and the lesson of prayer, bringing it all to the Lord. May you and I learn these lessons as well for God's work in our lives and our insurmountable problems. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this passage. Thank you for the help and encouragement of it. Thank you, Father, that we as the Father so often come to you, Lord, and say we believe. Help us through our unbelief. Help us to humble ourselves before you and recognize our utter dependence on you and to trust in you and your wise act and power, the glory of your wonderful name, and come to you by faith in prayer to claim our hope and our confidence in you and your work and your time for your glory. May you, O Lord, strengthen us in this way and help us to apply these things to our lives in the light of sometimes the insurmountable problems that we face, looking to you to do what your perfect will is for your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.